Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. Come now in the power of your Holy Spirit and take these written words and turn them into living words to broaden our imaginations, to open our minds to the possibilities you have before us, and to set our hearts on fire with love for you and for Jesus, Lord Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, it's lovely to be back with Christ Church, although I know most of you are actually participating at home. We're just a small number here today. And it's great to be given this wonderful passage. And I was looking back, and I don't think I've ever preached on Noah before. Amazingly, the Bible is so full of stories. It's incredible how you come across stuff. But this, of course, is one of the most powerful and best known stories in the whole of scriptures. In an age where many people don't know their Bibles, this is a story that virtually everybody in this country will know of. Not just because, of course, it's been turned into at least four major screenplays in the last 20 years, with one of them having Russell Crowe starring as Noah, but it's been used in all sorts of different imagery. Indeed, my own theatrical career, and indeed my only public role on the stage of note, was when I was at school and we were putting on a production of Benjamin Britten's opera, Noah's Flood. I was a singing donkey, and I can still remember walking up the aisle in Holy Trinity Church, Trowbridge. Like today, we all had masks on, except mine was a donkey mask, as I sang out lustily, Kyrie eleison. Although why a donkey was seeking God's mercy still eludes me all these years later. But I guess Noah fires our imaginations because of a variety of things. One, the notion of a worldwide or a very widespread flood touches on some of our deepest primeval fears. It's the very stuff of our nightmares when you find yourself trapped in the water rising and there's nothing firm to hold on to. Or maybe it's because of that description in verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and filled with violence. It chimes with our experience of how do you live in a world where sometimes it appears that evil not only thrives, but triumphs. And this tells us that God's justice finally always wins out. Perhaps the other reason why this is such a compelling narrative that still speaks to us is that Noah is no stained glass window saint. Like Moses and King David, both of whom had pretty dubious pasts and had done some fairly awful things, Noah has a backstory. At one level, he's just a fairly ordinary bloke. We're told he's a farmer and he plants vineyards. So we can relate to somebody, an ordinary working man. But we also know that having planted the vineyard and grown the grapes, on at least one occasion he drinks too much of the wine. He falls down totally blotto and exposes himself to his sons. How embarrassing is that? You see, like most of the saints, he is only too human. And yet, the scriptures tell us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, for Noah walked with God. This passage from Genesis has been used by all sorts of groups to justify their work. For example, it's now become a major text for modern Christian environmentalism and animal rights. But nevertheless, the strongest and the most dominant theme here is about our human frailty and about God's covenant love. The scriptures are clear. The world then as now has real, tangible evil in it. Verses 10 and 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. This passage is of a strong assertion that God's way is not the way of violence. It's not about might is right. And that truth isn't going to be fully revealed, of course, until much later on in the scriptures. But what I love about this passage in Genesis 6, it contains all the hints and all the seeds and all the indications of what is going to be seen as the fullness of God's love and God's purposes for mankind. They're all there, all the clues of what's finally going to be revealed in the person, in the life and the teaching of Jesus. You see, even in today's church, many people still think that righteousness, being right relationship with God, is something that we have to achieve. But even there, back in the very first book of the Bible, you can see that righteousness is something which is given by God, to use the technical word, imputed by God. Indeed, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews spells this out quite explicitly. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. St. Peter, in one of his epistles, picks up exactly the same thing. God did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people. He was a preacher of righteousness. You see, being righteous is not about you and me struggling to achieve some sort of moral perfection. None of us are ever good enough to clamber up the ladder of moral improvement into the very presence of God. All of us are fallen human beings. The righteousness comes, as it's put here in verse 9, by walking with God. It's such a lovely, simple idea, isn't it? Walking with God. That's what Noah did. It's actually a phrase which has various resonances throughout the whole of the scriptures. It's a phrase picked up, for example, in Enoch, who we're told was the first person in the scriptures to walk with God. But it gets picked up elsewhere. The call of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus asks them to lay down what they're doing and go on a journey with him, to walk with him. And as they go through Galilee, in obedience to God's call, discovering the power of God being released in healing, in setting people free, in giving them new life and new purpose. And that's because they're walking with Jesus. Quite literally, that's what they're invited to do. Or then at the end of the gospel in Luke, we find another journey of disciples walking with Jesus, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Again, quite literally walking alongside him. They, so often like we, don't recognize who it is that's with them. It is actually Jesus. And as they go, they're going to meet the risen Lord. And indeed, if you go right to the last book of the Bible, having started in Genesis, go to the book of Revelation, you'll find the people of the church at Sardis are promised, they will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Indeed, the whole idea of repentance is about, in our own lives, we're walking in our own direction, doing our own thing, and that, if you like, God taps us on the shoulder and asks us to turn around and go with him his way. To walk with God is what it's about. And this in Genesis 6 is picked up in a concept, in an idea, which is going to become one of the most dominant in the whole of the scriptures. And indeed, here in Genesis 6 is the first time that we come across the word in the entire Bible. And it's the word covenant. Can you see it there in verse 18? I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you, and all living creatures. I will establish a covenant. It's a word, a berith in Hebrew, which is going to be developed over the years, and it then comes into the New Testament. In fact, that word covenant, diatheke in Greek, is so important in Christian thinking that actually it is the proper title, name of the Bible. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, but that word testament is actually a translation of covenant, of diatheke. it actually is, this Bible is actually the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what its name is, and how people would have understood it, I guess because we use the word Testament. It's not quite so obvious to us, but that's what's being talked about here. And indeed, St. Paul is going to use a whole chapter in 2 Corinthians 3 to contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So here is the first hint of this in the scriptures. The essential concept in covenant is that God, in his sovereign power and in his gracious love, takes the initiative, calls us to himself by establishing an agreement between humankind based on covenant loyalty by which he binds himself to his people. He binds himself to us. There are three great covenants in the Old Testament. This is the first, the covenant with Noah. Then a few chapters later, we get the covenant with Abraham. And then we find the covenant with Moses. James Atkinson, a theologian, talks about what these covenants mean. He says those three covenants in the Old Testament or Old Covenant, he says, men and women offering their own imperfect righteousness and their faulty allegiance in exchange for the promises and mercies of God. Whereas, he writes, in the New Covenant, men and women without claim or merit are freely forgiven by God in Christ, who at the cost of supreme sacrifice reconciles us to God. Covenants in the Bible are always accompanied by an outward sign. So the covenant with Abraham is accompanied by the sign of circumcision. The covenant with Moses is accompanied by the sprinkling of blood. What's the sign of the covenant here in Genesis 6 with Noah? Well, in verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Covenant is the most powerful statement of the overflowing love and outpoured grace of God. God pledges himself to Noah for eternity, an eternal covenant of love. And in return, Noah offers himself gladly back to God. Covenant for us as Christians is what happens in baptism, where we are given a sign of God's wonderful, free, generous love. So this covenant with Noah is the first of a number of covenants which will reach their climax in the greatest of all covenants, the New Covenant, seen in the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross, as it were, opening his arms wide to us, inviting us to himself, asking us to abandon ourselves into his eternal love and walk with God in his way. God's purposes don't change. And even during these very strange times we're living, which is feeling disjointed for many of us, some people are feeling really quite disturbed and at home, and there's much fear around. The promise of Noah, a man who was deeply flawed in some ways, made a complete exhibition of himself, would have had huge things to regret, that actually God's love is greater and stronger and more powerful than that, as God pledges himself to us. And therefore, the response of us to the promise God makes to Noah, a covenant of eternity, is to offer ourselves back in response to that covenant. The best example I know of that is that wonderfully rich and powerful Methodist covenant prayer that some of you will be familiar with, that Methodists use each year. And I'm going to read that now as I draw this to a close, as a way of offering ourselves back to God's covenant love as we trust him for all that's ahead. Let us pray. Lord, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.